Okay, turn with me to John chapter 13. You may already be there, and I'm going to start with a question before we read. If you had only 24 hours to live, and only God knows that may be the case for some of us, but if you had only 24 hours to live and knew it, and you had unlimited resources, unlimited authority, and unlimited freedom, what would you do with your time? If you had less than a day to live, and you knew it, and you had all the authority and the power and the resources and the freedom to do anything, what would you do in that next 24 hours? Let's think about it for a minute. There's no right answer. Okay, look with me in John chapter 13, and we're actually going to look and see how Jesus answered that question in his own life. John 13, we're going to read 17 verses. Kind of lengthy, but it's important to get the context. John 13, 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the finish, to the uttermost. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his outer garments, his dress clothes, laid those aside, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter says to Jesus, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined again at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave or a servant is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. You will be blessed if you do them. Let's pray together. Lord, we just humble ourselves before this amazing and almost a little bit confusing passage of Scripture. It's so different than the world we live in. So different, Lord, the life you demonstrate. So unlike the me apart from you, Lord. So apart, so different than our selfish ways and our God, we ask that you help us glean from this text and encounter something of you, see something in you, learn something of you, Jesus, that we haven't seen. I pray that for everyone within the sound of my voice, Lord, that something of the old would get exposed so that something of the new could be embraced. Oh, Lord, help us to that end. We need you, Lord. We really do. And we acknowledge that. We're not ashamed to say we need your help for life. We need your help for relationships, for our families, for our work, Lord, for our attitudes, for our addictions, for our struggles, for our shame, Lord. We need you more than ever. So, Lord, help us meet you afresh in this divine word, your scripture. Holy Spirit, to that end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the setting here is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. He's come now back to Jerusalem. Passover has happened. They've sat down at the Last Supper. They've broken bread together in the Lord's Supper. That institution was brought forward there. And Jesus, you know, gets up and really humbles himself. He takes off his rabbi robe and things and becomes dressed just like the servant in the house there, and begins to wash their feet. It's a tremendous picture of all the things that Jesus could have done. And obviously this is really just the prep for what he's about to do the next day, isn't it? I mean, he's humbling himself and he's washing their feet with water and a towel, but the next day he's going to hang out on the cross and bleed out and pour out his blood that would wash us of our sins. And Peter's reacting, you know, he's saying, "Oh, this is not proper. You're the Lord. You're the teacher. We should be washing your feet." It's like, we're not worthy to have you wash our feet. And Jesus, you know, says, "Peter, if you don't let me wash you, if you don't accept, if you don't receive, humbly receive, gladly receive the washing that I can do, the cleansing that I can do, you'll have no part of me." And so Peter, I don't think Peter even understood. And Jesus said, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will understand." And hopefully we have more understanding, we'll gain some. We're going to seek to glean from this story today. Jesus chooses to give his disciples, and thus us in the record we have here, a demonstration, even the day before, the night before the cross, of the glorious nature and love of what we call the Godhead, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is going to demonstrate the very nature of who God is and what he's doing here. And he's always loved them. It says he had already loved them, and now he's going to love them to the uttermost. That's the nature of God, this divine, powerful, glorious, merciful love. And Jesus demonstrated that love all throughout his life and then at the climax, at the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment for our sins, John tells us in another place. Here in his love, God, Paul says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. A demonstration of love. He does that. So, I think that, let me just read a quote here, just some thoughts I had earlier. He said, "Now begins the ultimate demonstration of the glorious love and mercy of God, through which God will not only reveal himself." God is revealed at the cross, right? Revealed through his Son. "This is the ultimate demonstration of the glorious love and mercy of God, through which God will not only reveal himself, but ransom, redeem, save a people who will become the very children of his love and reflect the same nature through their lives and their testimony." That was the plan. Jesus came. He came to demonstrate the love of God, to pour out his life in love and service, so that through that, the Father would be able to win the lost and create a family who then would have the same nature, the same love nature that Jesus is demonstrating here for us. Now, where does this poise and grace come from? Think about it. Jesus knew, it says he knew full well. He completely knew what was about to happen. He knew that Judas was about to go out and betray him. He knew he was going to hang on a cross. He'd already told them he was going to die on a cross. He knew nothing was catching him by surprise. He wasn't a victim. No, he came for this purpose. Nothing's catching him by surprise, and he knows all this is about to happen. Now, I know if I was facing that, just facing death of any sort, there probably would be some consternation. There would be anxiety. But with Jesus, there's perfect poise and grace. So much so that he can just, in the last few hours of his earthly, of his pre-death experience, he's taken off the robes of his dignity to the robes of his accomplishment, his title, his preeminence. He's taking that off even more. He's already come from glory. And now he's just humbling himself even farther down and goes as far down as a human could go in that setting, in that room. He made himself the servant of everyone there. How does a person do that? How does a fellow have such poise and grace facing such an immensity of burden and shame and pain? He does it because he perfectly knows how the story goes. He knows how the story ends. It just said he knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. He knew how it ended. And think about it. If you know without fail the end of a story, how it's going to turn out, and it's going to turn out for your benefit, you're not going to end up on the bottom. You're going to end up on the top, or you're going to end up a success. If you know that ahead of time, you know it without fail, which we really can in most of our lives, what we're experiencing. But if you could, let's just say you go to the movie and you're watching the screenplay of a book that you've read, and you know how it ends. Maybe it's The Lord of the Rings, or maybe it's one of these Marvel comics, and you've read it and you know the story, and you're sitting there in the at the theater or watching the video on the television or something, and you're watching it, and you're caught up in it, obviously. I mean, you're enjoying it, but you know how it goes. And then when the tragedy, you know, most great movies have tragedy and a triumph. There's something redemptive. Most movies that we love are like that. And you know how it's going to end. Well, you might even feel the emotion in the moment, and it would be real emotion, but you're not as devastated when the tragedy happens, because you know without a doubt how it ends. You know how it's going to go, right? And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew full well what was going to happen. So he was poised because he knew how the story went, but he was also poised. His poise came from this. It says he knew he had come forth from the Father, from glory, and he knew he was going back to the Father. He knew his identity infallibly. He was completely secure and settled in who he was. When Jesus came, when God himself came and robed himself in human flesh, there was never a time in his life where he had to wonder who he was. There was never a time in his life where he felt like he had to perform, he had to do something to make himself something. He never needed somebody to do something for him or to him or in association with him so that he could feel as if he mattered. He never lived in the kind of world that we live in that sense. He lived in this world, but he didn't live with this identity crisis that we're born with. We're born with this big question, who am I? And all our life we're looking at everything and everybody around us, whether it's education, parents, the culture, our work, money, possessions, you know, social media, wherever we're looking for a sense of identity. He didn't have that. He was completely secure in his Father's love and who he was in his Father's sight. So he didn't have to prove anything. Think about that. What would it be like to live a life in which you never have to prove anything to anyone? It's not saying your life doesn't make a mess, that doesn't make have meaning, and doesn't loudly declare some things. His did, as we see here. There's a huge message coming out of his life. He stood for something. But he didn't have to prove anything to be who he was. He wasn't becoming something. He already was. Are you with me? And not only that, from his past, he was completely secure in who he was, where he came from. But it says that he knew he was going back to the Father. So his destiny, his future was completely secure. He knew where he was going. He knew how the story went. He knew how it ended. He knew he was going to face some tough stuff on the way, didn't he? Look with me, if you will, quickly. You can keep your finger here because we'll come back to John 13. But turn over to Hebrews 12. If you flip back like toward almost the very back of your Bible to Revelations, and then just go back three or four books, and you'll find Revelation, five or six books, and you'll find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Some of you may have known this from vacation Bible school or Sunday school growing up. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, Jesus was running his race. Jesus was in the middle of the call that the Father had. He was carrying out the Father's mission. Okay, so we have a mission, right? So he said, let's do the same thing. Let's put aside anything that's encumbering us, and let's lay aside the sin that's tripping us up, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now watch verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. The word there, perfecter, means finisher. The author and finisher, the one who began it and the one who brings it to fulfillment, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is the picture here? It's interesting. Because it's almost, I'm not going to say almost, it actually is. It's a foreshadowing of the great salvation that we have. We've been talking about the great salvation, a past tense, present tense, and future tense salvation, haven't we? Justification in the past, sanctification now, glorification when we get new bodies. Jesus knew his past. He was completely established in his identity. He lived a life that completely manifested and reflected the very glory and nature of his Father. And he knew where he was going to end up. And this says, because he knew that, and we should fix our eyes on him, but because he knew where he came from, what he was going through, what the purpose of it was, what it was going to produce, and how it was going to end up. It says, for the joy set before him. What was that joy? The joy was being seated at the right hand of God after all the suffering was over. That God would lift him up. He had the promise. The Father would lift him up. And finally, he would exalt him to the right hand of the throne of God, where he is now. He knew that. And for that joy, it said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured temporary suffering in his life. I mean, it was profound suffering, but it was temporary. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It said, despising the shame, he then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. That gave him a poise to fully lay his life down and serve, because he didn't have to prove anything. He didn't have to earn anything. The Father was going to lift him up. And he knew whatever trouble, whatever pain, whatever loss he was going through in the short run would be made up in the long run. That's the same promise you have, my friend, if you're in Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning and end of this thing. Who am I? I look back in the past. I mean, I can look at my track record has been not always great. Yours hasn't either. We've made mistakes. We've sinned. There's some things, some of us we wish we could go back and change. You can't. But God summed all that up, didn't he, in Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross. And it says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, Paul tells us. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So your past has been swallowed up in his victory. You're hidden in him. So when I look back, when a believer looks backwards, if you learn what these apostles are trying to teach us, when you look backwards, you see Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? The author, the beginning, and the end of our faith. So I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. Well, who are you in the past? I just look at Jesus. He absorbed me at the cross, and he and I became one. He took everything that was wrong in me at the cross and imparted, transferred everything that was right about him to me at the cross. So who am I? I'm a child of God in Christ. I'm one who lives in Christ now. And I don't know myself. I don't define myself by anything from the past. A lot of good stuff, too, from the past. A lot of stuff that I could put carnal pride in. Oh, I was a valedictorian. I was a sports star. I was this and this and this. You know, and that's fine if you have a lot. But that's not who you are. Because that stuff rusts. That stuff, you know, those trophies I won in high school? I went to the high school a few years ago at a reunion. They threw them out years ago. They're not there anymore. And you know what? Sooner or later, all our trophies will be thrown out. They just don't mean that much. They're temporary. And I'm not saying anything against it. We should honor that. We have fun. And there's rewards even in life for hard work. And that's great. We should do that. But don't ever confuse that's who you ultimately are. Because if you're not careful, what that feeds into is that I am important. I matter because everybody thinks I do. I'm valuable because they say I'm valuable. I'm pretty. I'm handsome because they say I'm pretty. And I matter. I have value if everybody thinks a lot of me. And look at Jesus. 24 hours left. Not even 24 hours left. And he has this last chance to do something. To show them. And he humbles himself, takes off the outer garments and begins to wash their feet and blows their mind. You look at Peter. Jesus is about to wash Peter's feet and Peter's just like, no, this isn't how it goes. You know, it's like, I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. I'm not worthy. And at the same time, I'm sure he was saying, Jesus, what are you doing? You're supposed to be going to the throne. You're going to take over Rome. You're going to throw Rome off of us. They're still thinking that. You know, they just a few minutes before this, James and John are arguing about who's the greatest. Remember that? They're arguing about who's the greatest. In other words, okay, who's going to sit at your right and your left when you take the throne in Jerusalem here in a few days? They're still thinking that. Who's going to sit on your right and left? And Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way the world operates. Those who have authority and power, they expect to be served. They expect to be over, right? The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. He said, but it's not so among you. He said, whoever would be great among you should become the servant of all. He said, if I, your Lord and Master, humble myself and wash your feet, if in this kingdom that I'm bringing, Jesus says, if in this kingdom greatness is determined through servanthood, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And you know as well as I do, that is completely upside down from this world, isn't it? Turns this world on its head. It's antithetical to this world. It's contradictory to this world. The love of God and the mercy of God, the servanthood and humility of God is completely opposite of what this world usually celebrates. We may celebrate gestures of humility, but then we put people's names on buildings. Okay? And I'm not saying somebody's got their name on a building and it's wrong them, but if we filter it all down, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our world. It goes on because people get their names put on stuff. We get credit where credit is due. That's the way the world is. Like, we expect if I've accomplished something, I expect people to acknowledge it. I expect people to serve me. Most of us, if we think about if I became really successful, part of that in our brain is more people would serve me and I wouldn't have to serve as much. We may not think that through, but it kind of goes with the territory here. But that's not the kingdom. The kingdom is just the opposite of that. So how are we to recognize maturity? How are we to recognize success in God's kingdom? How can a person, let's say a follower of Christ, how can a follower of Christ at some point in their life, at any point in their life, but especially toward the end of our life, how can we determine whether or not we are a success? Is it because people think highly of us? Maybe, maybe not. That might be a good indicator. It may not be a good indicator. How are we to determine success? Well, let me tell you what I believe is the definition from the scripture, from the life of Jesus. We do it by looking at Jesus. We look at Jesus, and from his example, we can find out how to answer this question. Success is simply living in constant union with the Father and in the eternal love that he shared with the Son and he shares with us, and thus allowing the fruit of that life and relationship to be demonstrated in our lives. That's success. Demonstrating the nature and the love of Jesus in your life as you go. Now, anything else you accomplish and it doesn't have that in it, from God's perspective, it's not a success. You might win the presidency of the United States, but if you act and live in a way that contradicts servanthood, humility, and the love of Christ, you might be important in the eyes of our nation, like president after president after president. But in God's eyes, you may be lowly esteemed because he doesn't see the nature of Jesus. He doesn't see the nature of his Son, and that's why Jesus came, to demonstrate the nature of his Father and get that nature in us so that the Father would have a family full of people walking like that. So that changes the way we view our lives. It changes the way we view what is a success and what's not a success. And I'm going to tell you, friends, there's some of you here, many of you, that are far more successful in God's eyes than you are in your eyes and in men's eyes. Because when Jesus did this, what we just saw, the washing of the disciples' feet, they weren't impressed. They weren't thinking, wow, look at that success. They're thinking, you got it backwards, Jesus. It's so different than the way we were in this world we're brought up to think, the way God thinks. It's just totally opposite. Are you with me? Is that understandable? So there's a lot of stuff that has to be unlearned in us, and we look to Jesus. Jesus wasn't a success because he solved everybody's problems. Now, can he solve our problems? Absolutely. But he's not a success based upon whether or not you get your problem solved. He was a success because he lived in a union with his Father and carried out and lived out that love nature to the end on earth. And the Father took care of everything else, took care of the results. I mean, he had a disciple there, Judas, that from the moment Jesus called him, Jesus knew he was going to betray him. And yet, what did he do for Judas? He did for Judas what he did for all the rest of his disciples. All those 3 years of ministry. Just think about it. He knew Judas was going to betray him, but he never treated him differently. Even on this night, he washes Judas' feet, knowing full well in just a couple hours he's going to go and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, how do you do that? You do that because your love is not a guarded love. It's not a conditional love. It's not a transactional love. It's a love from above. You don't need anything from anybody to walk in this love because the Father's providing it. It's a supernatural love. It's a love that Jesus manifests, and it's a love that he's put in us and that we can grow in as we learn to fellowship with him and walk with him. Okay, let me bring this down to a conclusion. Jesus wasn't a success because all his enemies came around. They didn't. Jesus wasn't a success because everyone could see he was right and everything he said. They didn't. They didn't agree. A lot of people died still thinking Jesus was a cult leader. He was a success because he powerfully and gloriously demonstrated a loving union, a life lived out of union with his Father, the nature of God. That's why he was a success. Full stop. His greatest victory, think of this. If I ask you, what was the greatest victory of Jesus during his time on earth? What was the crown of his accomplishment? You would say, well, when he died on the cross. You'd be right. That was the crown of his accomplishment. When he's hanging there, last drops of blood going out, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. At that moment, greatest success, the greatest demonstration of the nature of God the world has or will ever know. Greatest success right there. But every single person watching it and observing it thought it was a shameful failure. Now, they didn't all end up thinking that. But as they're watching it, they're thinking, that is a crying shame. That's a shame right there. And it was the greatest demonstration of success in the eyes of heaven. You know, heaven's mathematics are a lot different than ours. The Bible says the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The first in this world will be last in the kingdom of heaven. The last in this world will be first in the kingdom of heaven. He said, what? The little lady with the two pennies she puts in the temple. Remember that in the temple treasury? Jesus gets his disciples, they're watching people put in their money. Some people put in great big amounts of money because they had a lot. They had a lot to give. And then this little lady comes, he puts in her two little pennies. And Jesus said, did y'all see that? Did y'all see that? And they're like, not really. Nothing really to see. He goes, she put in more than all the rest. Well, what kind of math is that? Her two pennies were more than everybody else's gifts. Well, that's heaven's mathematics. But she demonstrated a life that trusted God. She put in all she had to live because she loved and followed and trusted that the Father was going to take care of her. And that humble faith got all of heaven's attention more than all of those great gifts. And it's always like that. Did you know that there's some areas in your life you may think, and it may be, but you may feel like you're not a success because you didn't see the kind of outcomes that you thought you would see in your life, for instance, by this stage in your life. You had hoped to have this or be able to do this or have this, and you haven't accomplished that. And probably most of that stuff, good in itself. There's nothing evil with doing good for ourselves and working hard. That's godly too. Working hard. Do everything is under the Lord, the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you think that is what makes you a success, you're going to be really sad one of these days when you stand before Jesus and he's going to be looking for his nature. He's going to be looking for his character and his life and his love and his grace and his mercy in your life. Therefore, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Jesus said, then you shall be called the children of God. It's the nature of Jesus. So think about this. I want you to go home thinking about this. If whatever you're doing in your life, whatever you're seeking to come, whatever your vocation is, whatever your finances are, if you look more like Jesus and act more like Jesus at the end of this week, end of this year, the end of your life than you did when you started, to that degree, you are certainly a success. If you're manifesting the love of Christ, if I serve in this church for 20 years, 10 years, and at the end of those 10 years, there's no more people in this here, maybe less people than are here now, but I am kinder, gentler, more merciful, more full of love for people and awareness of God's love for me, I am a glorious success. Jesus was a success hanging on the cross, and everybody thought he was a failure. You see what? Heaven's math is really different. So we load up our lives with these expectations of certain outcomes, and if this happens, then I'm a success. And those outcomes A lot of times it don't happen. Or if they do, we put our hope, we think we're something because of those worldly outcomes. Meanwhile, the Bible says says that things done without love are nothing in God's sight. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, I can have all wisdom and all knowledge and serve and give my life a ransom and lay all this up, but if I do it without love, Paul says, I am nothing. But you'll follow me. So love really is the test there. If I can stand up here and not love you and preach a message and you pat me on the back and say, oh, that's a great message, Pastor Dave, but I don't really love you and I'm doing this for praise. I'm doing this for affirmation, just to win affirmation. I'm not doing what Jesus is doing. That's not Jesus. And the scary thing is that I know I'm a mixed bag at best. And one of the ways I've learned that about myself is the level of anxiety I experience before I get in front of people and minister. Because the more anxiety I feel about being in front of you, it betrays the purity of my motives. I'm not saying all nervousness is sinful, but a lot of it is, because if we drill down, what we'll usually find that our anxiety about serving and doing things in front of, our anxiety is rooted in, we're not sure people are going to like it. We're not sure people are going to be impressed, and we want people to be impressed. Are we wanting them to be impressed with God? Is that the world, God? I'm afraid they won't be impressed with you. Probably not. We're worried about our own reputation and how we look. Are you with me? And I'm not saying that bring condemnation, because that I've struggled my whole life with that. But what I'm learning is, like the Lord said, no, don't. If you've got that kind of worry and anxiety in your life, it's showing that you're not settled in what Jesus did for you already and what he's promised to do when he comes again. You're not settled that he's already taken care of all that reputation stuff. He's already defined who you are. You are beloved of God because he shed his blood for you to bring you to his Father. And the sooner we get established in that, you know what? The sooner we live in the kind of poise and grace that Jesus operated. And it'll be halt and stumbling. It'll be imperfect in this life. Certainly will be. But we can make progress. Amen? We can make progress. We can be more kind to our loved ones. You know? We can respond. Marilyn and I were talking about this the other day. And, you know, spouses are really good for helping you see what you're not seeing. We're in traffic. And somebody's doing something dumb. You know how people are. and I'm giving coaching to that person, okay? Let's just say that. I'm coaching that person and they're driving, and Marilyn reminds me, remember what you've been talking about. Remember, it's not whether they drive right or whether you get them. It's whether or not you demonstrate the love nature of God. Yeah, it filters right down into our life. You know, there's a mom that's staying home perhaps, raising kids, and the world around them, you look on social media or whatever, you watch sitcoms, you watch, and everything says you are nothing if you don't have a career yourself. And thank God for women with careers. I got nothing against my wife as a professional. But you're not a success because you have a career. You're not a success because you stay home with kids. You're a success because in whatever you do, whichever way you go, you're becoming more and more like Jesus. Demonstrating his grace, demonstrating his love. But you can't do that unless you're experiencing it. Do you know that? You can't give what you don't got. You can't show what you haven't seen, what you haven't experienced. And so the Lord invites us. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll show you what real love is. And then as we experience his love, and we really yield to his love, and we let him be everything for us, our reputation, our past, our present, our future, and we really look unto Jesus, a freedom begins to come day by day, little by little, step by step. And it'll make a difference. It'll make a difference in our families, in our community. It'll make a difference in our fellowship. It'll be a place where people can be vulnerable, where people can acknowledge their struggles and know they're not going to be judged, because the people who came to Jesus and acknowledged their struggles, he never shamed them for it. He never shamed them. The shamers were the self-righteous religious people who hide behind their religious actions. They still their performances. So let's not be like that. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. Carol, if you'd come, and we'll prepare for a closing hymn. Father, we just thank you that your love is so, so glorious. I'm just thinking of the Apostle John in 1 John 4 said, that perfect love driveth out fear, casts out fear. That the perfect love of God, when we learn to walk with Him and experience and embrace His love and His forgiveness and His mercy for us, that it begins to free us of fear and anxiety and worry. Perfect love drives out fear. Lord, we want to walk in that. We thank You. It is our destiny. We know the end of the story. We're going to get brand new bodies and perfect, redeemed in every way in the end. But in the meanwhile, Lord, we want to experience all of You we can. So forgive us, Lord, for vain definitions of success, for worldly ideas of what makes us matter, what makes us important. Forgive us for any way, Lord, we've committed the sin of idolatry by bowing down to the gods and idols and definitions of success from this world. Lord, for even if we have that, if we don't walk with You, we're a failure. But if we're walking with You, whether we have outward success or not, Lord, we're going to have joy and we're going to have impact, eternal impact. And we thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.